seems to be secure here. He's a dark-skinned male, appears to be pretty well off, judging by his vehicle and his clothes. And no, I don't think robbery was the motive, because he's got one of those new mini solar-powered sundials still on his wrist. I don't think it was that. It was a terrible sight. We found him. He was dismembered. He was just soaked in water. Judging by the evidence at the scene, it looks like he never had a chance. I think it was just his time. But the good news is though that after the initial processing of the crime scene, we're going to have no problem identifying the perpetrator. His fingerprints and his DNA are all over the place. And we've seen this before. It's his signature mark. We know who it is. And the reason I'm calling is I want you to put an APB out for the perpetrator. His name? Oh, his name is God. What's all that noise, you ask? Oh, that's the victim. He just can't stop rejoicing at what happened to him.
Why don't you join me at the crime scene? Acts chapter 8. Just outside the old city of Gaza. God has been on a crime spree. He keeps ambushing people and pumping them full of life. He did it first in Jerusalem on a large scale. And he wasn't satisfied with that. Through the persecution of his people scattered, and they went into Judea and Samaria, and with them they carried the truth about God. And God committed another large-scale crime in Samaria, ambushing all these people and pumping them full of life. He had several accomplices. One of them was Philip. Philip was one of those who were scattered, who traveled north to Samaria. Remember what happened there? We've been looking at that for the previous 2 weeks, verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Oh, the carnage. What a mess. And that crime was confirmed by the arrival of the apostles Peter and John. When they arrived from Jerusalem, we read in verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. God was ambushing people. He was pumping them full of life. There was no mistake about it. Then Peter and John and Philip left that city, and according to verse 25, they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Sometimes you can't stop criminals. And God was on a roll. And he was intent on committing more and more crimes. And he continues to use Philip as one of his agents. Philip continues southward. And as we see Philip making his way to the crime scene that we want to investigate today, I want to call our attention to the overwhelming evidence. See, if what God is doing it is criminal, he would easily be convicted. Because behind him, he leaves this evidence that he is the reason for what is happening. It's all about him. What are some of the traces of evidence? Well, you look at the crime scene, and what we'll see is an angel of God, a servant of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the timing of God, the Son of God, and a sign of God. You notice that pattern? Like, it's, you can't look at this crime scene without knowing that the person responsible for what we see is God. So let's take a look at the evidence as it unfolds. The first two things that we notice that link God to this crime are an angel of God and a servant of God. Verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." We see an angel of God is involved. An angel of the Lord. And what is he doing? He's giving instructions. He's giving directions to the site of the next crime. And note who the directions are given to. They're given to a servant of God whose name happens to be Philip. It's God's plan. He's communicating it through an angel to one of his own servants by the name of Philip. It's not the first time that God's worked through an angel, it won't be the last. Not the first time he's worked through Philip, it won't be the last. Remember in Acts chapter 5, God used an angel to set the apostles free from jail? Remember, he's already used Philip before. Remember what happened in Samaria that we saw the last couple of weeks. Now God is sending Philip south and west of Samaria. He's sending him to a deserted road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, some 55 miles west-southwest of Jerusalem. The fact that it's called the desert road suggests that it's in a deserted or an uninhabited area, probably near the site of the old city of Gaza that was destroyed about 130 years earlier. Gaza was the last main watering stop before you'd hit the desert on your way to Egypt. Think about this incredible change that this must have been for this seasoned criminal, Philip. I mean, he just loved committing crimes. And where was he? He was in Samaria. He was so successful in his criminal efforts there, impacting so many lives. And then on the way back, he's stopping in cities and seeing many people. And all of a sudden, God takes him out of where the action is. And he says, "I want you to go to this desolate area." That cannot be something good for a criminal like Philip. He wanted to be where people were. He wanted to ambush people and pump them full of life. You know, there's no small places. No small places. Most of the action that we've seen, most of the crime that we've seen to this point has been on a large scale. Jerusalem, thousands of people. Samaria, wonderful things happening. You almost get the impression that God's just concerned about masses of people. But you know what he does? He takes one of the best members of his gang, and he sends him to a place where you're not going to expect to see many people. Why? Because God is just as interested in that individual as he was in that group. The group in Samaria and the group in Jerusalem. Now, even though this might not have inspired him to go to a place where nobody was going to be, he obeyed his boss. Verse 27. So he got up and went. And there's a word that appears in the Greek text next that in some verses, in some versions of the Bible, it's untranslated. Like the New American Standard Updated doesn't translate the word. The ESV and the NIV don't translate the word. But the original New American Standard and the King James have the word behold or look. Now, that little word is often not translated. But I think in this case, it's probably good to translate it because I think it alerts us. It's almost like a little, it's almost like putting something in italics. It's just a very subtle thing there to let you know, hey, this is happening. Well, pay attention. And I kind of think it's a good idea to translate it because here is Philip going from this wonderful crime spree to this desolate area where he's going to struggle to find a victim. And what do you know? Behold. Behold what? There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Luke introduces us to this poor victim-to-be. He has no idea. He's about to be ambushed. What do we know about him? Well, we know he's an Ethiopian. That means he's from the area south of Egypt, in a land that in the Old Testament would have been called Cush. It's an area today that we know as the country of Sudan. He was probably a dark-skinned man living about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. We also know that he's called a eunuch, likely referring to his physical condition, that he had been emasculated. Although it's possible he could have been an official, because often in that culture, if you were an official in a kingdom and had any contact with any of the females in the royal family, you might be emasculated so as not to bother them. And so sometimes, even if you weren't a physical eunuch, because often officials in that capacity were eunuchs, they would almost use the term eunuch interchangeably with the word official. But probably in all likelihood, since he's also later described as an official, let's assume that he was a physical eunuch, but that's not all that he was. He's also described as a court official of Candace. Now, Candace is not a name. Candace is a title. Just like Pharaoh is not a name but a title. Just like Caesar is not a name but a title. Well, she was the queen mother, the mother of the king of Ethiopia, and she had a title. And the title was, she was the Candace. It was believed that the king of Ethiopia was a son of the sun god, which must have made him hot stuff. And because of that, now that's free. I just want you to know, usually I charge for that. Usually I have to pay you to put up with that. But anyway, so he thinks he's hot stuff. So being hot stuff, he cannot be bothered with the practical issues of the kingdom. He can't deal with mundane things. He's a godlike creature. So who took care of that? The Candace, the queen mother. You're probably thinking your mother tried to run your life too. But anyway, we're not going there. Let's try to focus on good, positive things. So she would run the kingdom. And this Ethiopian eunuch was an official. He was in charge of all her treasury, which means he was in charge of the kingdom's treasury, which meant he was like the secretary of the treasury. He was a powerful, well-respected, high-ranking official. So why was he on this road about 1,000 miles from home? He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship God, and now he was returning to his homeland. The fact that he was in Jerusalem worshiping God suggests probably one of three things to be true about him. One, he was a diaspora Jew. That meant he was a Jew whose ancestors were dispersed in one of the dispersions of Israel, who had gone down there and he had been born there. And he was a Jewish man who had been separated from his homeland. The other possibility is that he was a Gentile who was a proselyte. That he was a full convert to Judaism. But the fact that he was a eunuch, if he was a physical eunuch, that would have prevented him from being a full convert because he would not have been able to be circumcised. I think the last possibility is most likely, if we're playing the percentages, I think it's likely he was a God-fearer. A God-fearer would be a Gentile who had an attraction to the God of Israel. And though he wasn't a full convert, he admired God from a distance. And he would honor the God of Israel, but he would still be able to go to Jerusalem, but he'd only be able to worship at the temple gate. And he might even be able to go into a synagogue, but he couldn't enjoy the full rights and privileges of entering any of the inner courts. I think this is quite likely. This could be a Gentile who is about to be ambushed. Philip spots this official traveling down the road in his chariot. Now, this wasn't one of those Ben-Hur warlike kind of chariots. This would be more like maybe like a wagon, maybe a covered wagon, something that would be suitable for traveling long distances. He was about 1,000 miles away from home. When you think about his journey to Jerusalem and his journey back from Jerusalem, he was probably on the road at a minimum away from home, at least for 6 months, maybe up to a year. The fact that he was a high-ranking official suggests it must have been a fairly decent wagon, probably had room for supplies, and because he was a high-ranking official, he had to have at least one or two attendants, maybe even a small entourage with him. Somebody to take care of him. What was he doing to pass the time? He was reading from a scroll that contained the words of the prophet Isaiah. As is customary in his day, he would read aloud. So that will explain when Philip catches up to him why Philip knows what he's reading, because this man would have been reading aloud. Now let me pause to call your attention to two more pieces of evidence that will be used against God to convict him of this brutal crime that's about to happen. What's been left behind at the scene? Well, one thing is the Word of God. The Word of God, and in particular, one portion of the Word of God, the prophet Isaiah. God's Word is going to play a key role in this crime. The other piece of evidence at the scene of the crime is the evidence of the Spirit of God, which we see in the very next verse, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up. I like that. I mean, sometimes when I obey God, I walk slowly. But Philip is really excited. I mean, this is a hardcore criminal. He just can't wait to ambush this guy. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Well, the Holy Spirit is on the scene. And what's he doing? He's prompting Philip to approach the Ethiopian. This probably took courage. I'm sure there was something about the way he was dressed. I'm sure there was something about the security guard who was driving his wagon. I'm sure there was something about what that wagon looked like, maybe some insignia on it. I'm sure Philip knew that this guy was of a different class, humanly speaking, than he was. And it would take courage for somebody in that culture to approach somebody who you deem to be of a higher class than you. But he did it. He approaches him. He could hear that the official was reading the Word of God from a scroll, a portion of Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asked this pointed question: "Do you understand what you're reading?" Great question. That is a question that every single person who ever opens the Bible, each and every time they read it, every single one of us should ask that question every time. Do I understand what I am reading? That's because if we don't understand what we're reading, we will never benefit from it. We might as well have our devotions with Dr. Seuss. The value of the Word of God is understanding it and allowing it to shape our hearts and to shape our minds. Do you understand what you are reading? Next, what happens next appears to me to be a surprising answer and a surprising reaction from somebody like a high official in the kingdom of the Ethiopians. Verse 31. And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" I mean, I would have said, "No, I've got this covered. I understand. If you need help, you know, here's my cell number." "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. What does this man show? This man, he was probably known for a lot of things in his kingdom, but what's he known for at the crime scene? An eagerness to understand God's word. He shows humility in confessing his need for help. And he shows a teachable spirit, and that he's willing to invite this stranger onto his wagon to help him understand this passage of Scripture. You know what this is evidence? This is evidence that not only is the Spirit of God working in Philip's life, moving him to go to this crime scene, but the Holy Spirit is obviously working in this official's life, giving him this hunger, giving him this desire to understand the truth. He's drawing him to Scripture. I mean, the Spirit of God is here. There's no way God's going to get off the hook on this crime. His DNA, his fingerprints are all over the scene. And what passage was this official reading and struggling to understand? Verse 32. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And let me just call your attention to another piece of evidence that puts God at this crime scene. He's the perpetrator, because what we see on this scene is the timing of God. The timing of God, it's uncanny. To bring Philip from Samaria on that journey all the way down, if you're looking at the map, all the way down to this deserted road in Gaza, to bring him there at just the right time when this poor victim-to-be is traveling down the road. And it just so happens that when they cross paths, that the Ethiopian official is reading this particular passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Prophetic words about Jesus. At the center of a passage that talks prophetically about the provision for our sin that we have in Jesus. If the translation that Philip uses to put these words, that Luke uses to put these words in his text, it's likely that this Ethiopian was reading from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Yeah, who is he talking about? He's speaking about somebody who's innocent and who's silent, and yet he speaks of somebody who's really victimized, whose life is taken. He's speaking of somebody who's humble, but has been treated unjustly. There's no justice for him. It's somebody who's suffering at the hands of some kind of wicked generation. Not an easy passage to understand. It's not an easy passage to understand in the Hebrew. It's not an easy passage to understand in the Greek translation of it. One day we'll take a month and we'll go through that. When we're done with Acts, we'll come back to Isaiah 53. Not easy to understand. So we read in verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Or of someone else?" The Ethiopian's scratching his head and he's saying, "Who's this about? Hey, is Isaiah talking about himself as this suffering prophet? Is he talking about the nation of Israel as a suffering nation?" Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Who's it about? You know, in Sunday school, when your teacher asks you a question and you're not sure what the answer is, you got a good chance if you just shout out, "Jesus." Well, even if Philip didn't know, he shouts out Jesus, but he knew what he was talking about. Who is he talking about? Philip says, "I know." He's talking about Jesus. And he starts from that passage. And he shows him that the prophet Isaiah is speaking about Jesus. Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You know, this is further evidence to convict God, you know, who's also at the sign of this scene of this crime. The Son of God is also at the scene of this crime. Jesus is at this crime scene. There's the angel of God, the servant of God, the word of God, the spirit of God, the timing of God, and the Son of God. And what he does is he begins there and preached Jesus to him. You know what this scene reminds me of? A similar scene. There's some parallels that we read about at the end of Luke's gospel. Remember when Jesus appears to two of his disciples who are on the road to Emmaus? They didn't recognize him. Not at first. We read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus was walking along and he goes back through the Old Testament and he explains to them how those passages point to him. It wasn't until later, when he serves them a meal, that the light goes off that this is Jesus. Because we read a little bit later in Luke 24, verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And the next thing it says, and he vanished from their sight. Now just file that comment away just for a second. Don't forget that. Somewhere during the course of the meal, perhaps when he took the bread and he blessed it and he gave it to them, then their eyes were opened because they had a flashback maybe to the Last Supper. But what Philip is doing, he's taking a cue from Jesus, and he's starting right where the guy was, in Isaiah. And he proclaims the truth about Jesus. He focuses on the Word of God to teach him about the Son of God. Now, my guess would be, he began there, but I don't think he ended there. My guess is he incorporated some of the same Old Testament scriptures that Peter used in his sermons, that Stephen used in his sermon. And I'm pretty sure he went beyond those Old Testament passages to show how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. I'm sure he talked about the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. And I'm sure he explained to him that Jesus was this suffering Savior, the anointed one, who died to pay for our sin, to grant us forgiveness, so that we could connect to God. I'm sure when he started in Isaiah, my guess is, if he was a good student and learned from people like Peter and Joe about how to study the Bible, you've got to understand it in context. I wonder if Peter took him back a few verses earlier and read even a few verses more. Maybe he read some of these verses in Isaiah 53 as well, beginning at verse 4. Listen if you can hear Jesus in this. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Philip used the Old Testament as a springboard to introduce him to the truth about Jesus, the good news about who Jesus is and what he did, what he accomplished through his death and resurrection and ascension. I wonder if Philip also went a little bit further, a few chapters ahead in Isaiah chapter 56. This would have been good news, especially for somebody who was a eunuch and a foreigner. You know what people thought Ethiopia was? The remotest part of the earth. If you were part of the Roman Empire and somebody would ask you, well, where's the remotest part of the earth? They might say, well, just look south a little ways. You know, beyond Egypt? So, you know what would have been great news to this eunuch who was a foreigner? To read a little bit in Isaiah chapter 56, where after Isaiah speaks of this coming day of salvation, this is what the Lord says in Isaiah 56 in the middle of verse 1. Now, let me pick it up at verse 3. He says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Great, this eunuch, this foreigner, still had to keep his distance from the God of Israel under the Old Testament law. But there was a reminder in these words that he could step right up and he could experience God's blessing. Yes, a eunuch, yes, a foreigner would not be pushed aside, would not be like a dry tree. How did this Ethiopian official respond to all this stuff that Philip was laying on him? Verse 36. And they went along the road. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? I'm sure Philip must have told him enough about Jesus to know that Jesus' mission for his disciples was to go and make followers of Jesus, make disciples of Jesus, and I'm sure he told them a wonderful outward expression of repentance and faith was baptism. And I'm sure he told them about all the neat things that were happening in Jerusalem. how people were responding to the truth about Jesus, and thousands of people were being baptized. And as they're driving along, they probably see a stream. And what's on the mind of this Ethiopian official? Water. Why did he get excited about that? Because obviously, he had been buying everything that Philip was saying. He had been ambushed, and he was going to be pumped full of life. You know why he said he took the initiative, look, water? What's going to prevent me from being baptized? He had probably been prevented from many things during his life before as a foreign Gentile eunuch trying to go to the temple. Oh, you can't be a full convert. Oh, you can't come any further than this. And he's wondering, hey, is there anything that prevents me from being baptized and being a follower of Jesus? Verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You'll notice that many translations treat this verse in a different way, verse 37. Some omit it completely. They don't have this verse at all. Others put it in italics or in brackets. Some have it in a footnote. And the reason that they do this is absent from all the earliest manuscripts. Now, sometimes we freak out when we think, oh, somebody's trying to rob Scripture. No, there was more a tendency to add to Scripture for explanation as generations passed and the scribes were writing things in. They were more likely to add things than subtract things, and I think most scholars correctly recognize that this didn't come from the pen of Luke. It's not saying it wasn't true, but the earliest this would have appeared is in the second century. And probably what scribes were doing was wanting to make sure that everything was clear on this, and somebody had inserted the common baptismal statement that they use when they have baptism services in the second century. But the evidence is that this didn't appear from the pen of Luke when he wrote this. Verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip was convinced that this man's faith was genuine. That's why he baptized him. Immersion seems to be the general method of baptism in the New Testament. Even some of the writings, the Didache talks about, assumes that immersion is the right way, and if you can't immerse somebody, you can pour water on them. I picture this as them going into the water. He baptizes them to identify with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. What happens next? Another piece of evidence that God was on the scene, that God was the perpetrator. He was the one who was ambushing people and pumping them full of life. Not only do we see the Spirit of God making his presence felt, but we see a sign of God or a miracle of God. Verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. After the baptism, Philip is snatched away. Paul uses that word a couple of times in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to refer to him being caught up into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 is used as a word to describe believers at the return of Jesus being caught up to meet him. It may speak of a supernatural kind of event. Doesn't necessarily have to, but I think it's quite possible, quite likely that it is here. God's been known to do that. He did things like that with Elijah. It suggests a supernatural departure of Philip from this scene. He whisks him away. And if it was indeed a supernatural departure, it's just yet as if we need more evidence to convict God of this crime. But it's just one more piece of evidence that God was behind this ambush. The departure of Philip is balanced off nicely by the arrival of joy in this official's life. The official went on his way rejoicing. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's evidence that God has infused life into a dead person. Spiritual life. Eternal life. This official's been the victim of a divine crime. While the official heads southward to go back home to Ethiopia, Philip is taken northward. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to... you can't stop a career criminal. Good thing they didn't have the three strikes and you're outlaw when he was there. And he passed through, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Azotus was the site of the Old Testament city of Ashdod, old Philistine city, about 20 miles north of Gaza. Though Philip found himself transported to that city, he didn't stay there. He just kept traveling northward, preaching in different cities along the way until he got to the city of Caesarea. That was about 55 miles further up the coast. It was the Roman capital of the district of Judea. It was where the Roman procurators would live and where there were a couple of legions of soldiers there. When we get to chapter 21 of Acts, we'll find out that about 20 years later, Philip is still there. And my guess is he's still impacting people to that day. I mean, a terrible crime has been committed. A man is minding his own business. He's trying to do a little reading on a quiet trip home, pass the time. He's ambushed and he's pumped full of life. The perpetrator? No doubt about it. It was God. Fingerprints and DNA are all over the scene. There was the angel of God. There was a servant of God. There was the Word of God. There was the Spirit of God. There was the timing of God. There was the Son of God. There was a sign of God. If you're not a follower of Jesus, the best role model for you in this passage is the Ethiopian official. Because what he did is he responded to the truth about Jesus. He responded in faith to the Lamb who was the King. God is not just interested in reaching masses of people in Jerusalem or groups of people in Samaria. He's interested in reaching an individual. And note he'll even take one of his most effective evangelists and he'll send him to a desolate place just to reach one person. And you know what a group of people are anyway? They're just individuals who happen to be in the same spot. God cares about individuals. He cared enough about you, and he cared enough about me, and he cares about individuals that we come across. And just as the Spirit of God led Philip, the Spirit of God wants to lead us to reach out to people. But if you don't know Jesus, follow the lead of the Ethiopian. Have a desire to understand the truth of God's Word and respond in faith to what you learn. If you're a follower of Jesus, Philip is a great role model. He was available to God. God told him to go. He went. He ran. He ran up to the chariot. He was really eager to share the truth about God. He's the role model for those of us who follow Jesus. How exciting is this to see the commission that Jesus gave his followers starting to unfold? Remember what he told them, Acts chapter 1, verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, hit that pretty hard, those first seven chapters, and all Judea and Samaria. Now, saw that so far in chapter 8. And now we're getting a hint that it's going to the remotest part of the earth. I think this is probably the first Gentile that's identified as becoming a follower of Jesus. Can't guarantee that he was a Gentile, but I think odds are he was a Gentile. But he was still a Gentile that had ties to Judaism. I think what we see in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, as we start to move into the ministry of Paul, I think we'll see some Gentiles who are coming to faith, but they're usually people who have these connections to Judaism. But eventually we'll get to the point where you can bypass Judaism. You don't even have to go through that anymore. You don't have to have the ties there. And that's going to take a little bit more reinforcement on God's part in the minds of his Jewish followers, because it's going to take them a little while to get over that. That you don't have to become Jewish to be a follower of Jesus. But God is kind of... one thing that struck me, I think if I was a good, righteous Jew, like if I was somebody who thought I was hot stuff in Judaism, maybe a Pharisee or a Sadducee, I've been getting dissed this whole time reading Acts. Because if I'm a Pharisee or I'm a Sadducee, I'm thinking I'm the cream of the crop. I'm at the center of the circle. Then outside that circle there's some Jews Jews from Galilee. They are, they're bumpkins. They're not really spiritual. They're out there. And then just outside that circle, then you have people who are kind of slightly compromisers. They're the Hellenistic Jews. They adopt a little bit of Roman Greek culture and language into their lives. They're not that pure. And then you go further, and now you're getting into bad territory. Now you're getting into these half-breeds. Then you come to the Samaritans, these physical and spiritual half-breeds. And then beyond them, oh Lord, who knows what's out there? There's Gentiles out there. Think about it. What's God doing in the book of Acts? He's using all these people who are just a step away, removed from the center. This should have been an eye-opener to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and those who thought they were in the inner circle. Who does God use to get the ball rolling? He uses those who are a step removed, the Galilean type Jews. And then what happens? Then they start reaching out to the Hellenist Jews. And then God uses a Hellenist Jew, like Stephen, and Philip, who was also a Hellenist Jew, to go out even further, to go to the Samaritans. And now he's using this Hellenistic Jew who just was defiled by being in Samaria. Now he's going out beyond that and even talking to somebody who's a Gentile. It's just incredible to sense this whole movement that God is always kind of reaching out and using those maybe that you're not thinking that are going to be the keys. You think, oh, God will use the Pharisees. God's going to use the Sadducees. He's going to use the Sanhedrin. He didn't use those in the inner circle. He used those at the fringes, and he kept making the fringes grow and grow and grow. Anyway. So we're part of this pretty good plan, aren't we? It doesn't stop with us. It's just spreading out like the pebble in the pond. It's spreading out, and we're part of that. So let's be like Philip. Let's be very sensitive to his leading. And let's do what he called us to do. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the fact that you care about us as individuals. Thank you for the way you worked in the life of this Ethiopian eunuch. Thank you for working in our lives. Is anybody here today, Lord, who hasn't responded in faith to Jesus? May this be the day you've invited them to put their faith in Jesus. And you're inviting us, we who are your followers, to follow in the footsteps of somebody like Philip. Use us, Lord, for your honor and glory, and for the well-being of those we rub shoulders with. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.